Me and your Bibles to Psalm 141. We're going to begin reading in verse 3 and continue on to verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. David speaking says to the Lord, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading, the preaching of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to soften our hearts. They naturally grow hard over time through sinfulness, through the deceitfulness of sin. We pray, Father, that you would expose the lies that we have believed. We pray that you would also expose the weakness, the vulnerability that our hearts continually face in regards to the schemes of this world, the wiles of the devil, and even our own traitor, the inner man, the old man that continues to rear his ugly head in our lives. We pray, Father, for more grace to receive your word with gladness, as well as to have it planted deep within our soul. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. It's not often that I will preach a sermon out of context. I'm sort of ripping these verses out of a wider context just because it would take me too long to explain what's really going on. And we have a number of baptisms to do today, so I'm going to get right to the point here in just a second. But continuing on in the theme of watchfulness, you'll notice some of the things he talks about setting. Before we were talking about the importance of keeping our own heart, keeping our lips. Now he's praying that God would help him to do those very things. But it's interesting, the older you get as a person, not even as a Christian, the less seemingly there is in value of the things that you used to hold so dear. Have you noticed that? I remember it wasn't long after I had graduated from high school that I pretty much tossed out every trophy, ribbon, any other thing that I had ever earned in my life because I thought, oh, so what? What's the point of that now? It doesn't really mean anything to anyone else. It doesn't really mean much to me. There are very few things that I have kept from my childhood. I guess I'm the kid who, I'm not a hoarder by nature. I'll throw out things left and right. But there are a couple of things I've kept. One of those being something that I merited, I guess, when I was in third grade. I had memorized the books of the Bible, okay? And as a prize for doing that, I got a bedtime prayer reminder that it's like a little, it's sort of like a thick piece of paper with a glow-in-the-dark cross on it. And it's falling apart. It's in my cabinet in my office. It's almost crumbled to death at this point. But I've kept on to it not because of what I've done, because it wasn't that great of a deal that I memorized the books of the Bible, but just the fact that the Spirit of God had moved in me at an early age to begin to think about God's Word in that way. That's number one. And then secondly, I kept for the longest time, I think I've lost it since in some of our moves, but I kept a letter that a substitute teacher, one of our teachers had gotten pregnant, I think, when I was in high school, and we had a substitute for a number of months that took her place. And on the very last day of school, she had written a letter to all of the students that she had taught. It was her first year of teaching, you know, sort of ready to go, gearing up. She wrote me a letter. Everybody else, I think, got an encouraging letter. She wrote me a letter of rebuke. And it was like 3 pages where she just ringed me, saying that I was the most arrogant young man she had ever met, and that I just needed to grow up. And I kept it, and I read over it numerous times, because I thought, what in the world is this woman's... I didn't believe a word she said. But I kept it because it helped me see from an early on, I'd just become a Christian that year too. I just professed faith publicly as a 17-year-old man. And I had gotten this 6 months after I'd professed faith in Christ. And I kept it because immediately I came to the conclusion, obviously there are people that see things about me that I can't see myself. And I still would have it to this day, I think, if I haven't lost it. But do you think that's strange that a man would hold on to a letter of... I threw out every other letter that I'd ever received that was encouraging. Anyone ever said good about me? I threw that out. I kept the one that someone just said I was awful. Because that's the one I learned from the most. In our text this morning, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's on the run. He's being chased by King Saul. We don't know exactly the moment, but probably one of those earlier on when King Saul is literally chasing him to kill him. And he's concerned not only for the protection from his enemies, but protection from himself, how he's going to respond to his enemies, either through his tongue or through his actions. And it's interesting, in the context of this, he begins to talk about the importance of rebuke and how he desires to be rebuked by a righteous man. And we actually see this later on in his life. If you remember when David had committed adultery and then later killed the woman's husband that he had committed adultery with, the prophet Nathan rebukes him, and he receives that righteous rebuke that he's asking for in this text, and he profits from it because he immediately repents. And so my question to you this morning is simply, are you as ready to receive a rebuke from a righteous man as David was in that moment? He had been praying that he would receive it well, and he does later on. When that happens. But I want us to consider that question. Are we ready to receive rebuke by considering these three things in particular? These are three matters that depend, I think, on whether or not we'll profit from a good rebuke. One is our attitude toward rebuke itself. Two, our preference for how rebuke is given. Explain that in a minute. And then three, our responses. We have a multitude of responses when a rebuke is upon us. So first, let's consider our attitudes toward rebuke. By the way, again, because I'm preaching on a theme here, no one has irked me recently that I'm preaching this message about. Just so you know, people always wonder, is he you know, pointing me out in particular? No. If you're convicted at all this morning, it's because the Spirit got you, not me. But first, consider our attitude toward rebuke. Notice David's attitude in verse 5. Every point I'm going to mention this morning is from verse 5. He says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness." Now, what's your natural tendency when someone strikes you? It's to protect yourself, right? It's to defend yourself in some form or manner. I mean, it's just natural as a physical trait to not to turn the other cheek when someone strikes us, but rather to defend ourselves in one way or another. But notice David doesn't want to defend himself at all. He actually encourages the man striking him, saying that it is a kindness to him that he has done so. Again, he doesn't see rebuke as a curse. He sees it as a blessing. He sees it as a way that his character can grow, that he can learn to love God better, can learn to love his neighbor more. That first attitude is the most important. If you perceive any aspect of rebuke as being something detrimental to your soul, you've sorely misunderstood the purpose of rebuke. It's meant to be good. It's meant to be helpful. It's meant to be a beautiful thing, even though our culture doesn't quite take it that way. Second, notice also he says, "Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head." Now, in ancient times, oil was used for a number of different purposes, one of them being medicinal. It was meant to be a restorer of health in some ways. It was also meant as a means of comfort or as a token of honor or even consecration unto God. We see the priests as well as the king have oil poured over them to set them aside for greater purposes unto God. We saw earlier in the text that we read from 2 Timothy, he says, you know, cleanse yourself from these unprofitable ways that you might be used as a vessel of honor. Literally, David is saying, rebuke me that I might be more profitable. Rebuke me that I might be used in more honorable ways. Rebuke me as a medicine, if you will, to heal me from my sin. Rebuke me to give comfort to my soul. Rebuke me for all of these ways because truly it is a benefit and not a detriment unto me. There are things that a spiritual man understands, and rebuke is one of the things that only a spiritual man truly gets. An unspiritual man, or the natural man, despises rebuke, absolutely hates it. He would much prefer someone flatter him any day of the week than to tell him the truth about his soul, about his character. He wants to be flattered. On the other hand, a spiritual man wants to be rebuked. He doesn't want to be flattered. Martin Luther, the reformer, he once said this. He said, "I had rather have a true and faithful friend or teacher to rebuke and condemn me and reprove my ways than that hypocrites should flatter me and applaud me as a saint." Now, how about you? Which would you prefer? Do you prefer being flattered? Of everyone saying, "Look how good he is. Look how great he is. Look how righteous this guy is." Or would you rather someone say, "I see something in you. You might need to correct that. You might need to repent." We've been doing these long confessional prayers recently. You have Mark to thank for that, which is good. I love them. Absolutely love them because it helps me see who I really am. I'm putting my face in a mirror and I'm saying, okay, wow, there's still a lot to repent of here. But I imagine there's some here that are probably uncomfortable with those prayers. Like, do we really have to pray so much about our sin? This is ridiculous. Would you rather have prayers where we're saying like the tax collector, "Thank God, I'm not like that guy." Where the Pharisee is saying of the tax collector, "Thank God, I'm not so sinful as he." You see, what a difference it makes. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, Solomon says this, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." He says, "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Again, which are you? Are you the wise man or the fool? Do you love rebuke? Do you love the rebuker, or do you hate him? Likewise, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." I know some kids here aren't allowed to use that word. It's actually in the Bible. This is the one time you're allowed to use it. He who hates reproof is stupid. Why does he say that? Because he'll never know his true self. He'll never know his sin. He refuses to admit what is plain to everyone else around him. He refuses to see that he has a problem. He'll never learn to love God. He'll never learn to love his neighbor because he's too self-centered. He's so proud. Indeed, our attitude toward rebuke can make all the difference of whether or not we profit from it. If we see it as something bad, we will never grow up in the faith. If we see it as something good, then indeed it's a beautiful thing altogether. So first of all, our attitude makes the biggest difference. Secondly, we need to consider our preferences in rebuke. We all have preferences for anything in life. We prefer one thing over another. We make assumptions about how things should be in this ideal world that we all live in our heads, right? We think this it should be a certain way. Our natural preference is that if we were to receive a rebuke, we would want to receive it from a perfect man, from a righteous woman in every possible way. Again, look back at verse 5. David's hope, preference, is he says, "Let a righteous man strike me." Notice he doesn't say, "Let a horrible, indecent, hypocritical man strike me." He's not wanting that. None of us want that. The problem is sometimes a truly righteous man is hard to find, especially given the fact that we are so good at judging others and so slight at judging our own sins. We'll find a fault in anybody who seeks to reprove us. We're waiting for that one perfect guy to come along who has never sinned and points out our sin. That's just not going to happen. It's not. There's always going to be a mixture of sin in any person that ever seeks to correct you on anything. Always know that in advance. Do you remember Job's three friends? Don't you just love his three friends? They did such a great job of ministering to him as long as they shut their mouths. The minute they opened their mouths, all they said was horrible stuff to him. They accused him of one sin after another, assumed all sorts of evil about him that just wasn't true. And the whole time Job is like, really? This is ridiculous. They had no sympathy for him. They just kept saying, well, obviously you're suffering because you're a big sinner and you've done so many horrible things. None of us want to be rebuked in that way. Or consider how Balaam was actually rebuked by a donkey. When the Lord gave the donkey power to speak in order to protect his life from being struck down by an angel. The angel of the Lord was ready to kill him in the street if the donkey didn't open up his mouth and say, stop hitting me. Look, there's danger here. Pay attention. There's a warning here. Of course, most of us would prefer to be rebuked by a righteous man rather than an ass. But the Lord sometimes works in mysterious ways. So we ought to pay attention even when an ass seeks to bring our sin to our attention. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, the scripture reads, he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe, just maybe, the reason why you're surrounded by asses rather than righteous men is because you don't want to hear what a righteous man actually has to say to you? Have you ever considered that? Many of us have really bad friends because we don't want to be told the truth about our sin. Maybe you would find more righteous men if you were willing to listen to what they had to say to you about your heart and about your actions. The Puritan John Owen said this in regard to the general qualifications of a reprover himself. He said this, if the reprover be a righteous person, consider the reprover first and then the reproof. If it be otherwise, consider the reproof and not the reprover at all. Did that go over anybody's head? In other words, if the person rebuking you is a righteous man, take it for what it is because he's righteous. If he's not a righteous man, forget the man altogether. Just listen to the words themselves. Don't worry about his character. Don't worry about his bad life. Listen to the words themselves. It's very important that we keep in mind our preferences when we're being rebuked, because our preferences are not necessarily helpful. You need to listen even when an ass rebukes you. Then third, consider very carefully your response to the rebuke before you open your mouth. Most important. David says of the rebuke from the righteous man, he says, let my head, verse 5, let my head not refuse it. It's our natural disposition to refuse rebukes. Why? Because we're overly concerned about our reputation and not even close to being concerned about God's kingdom, God's will, and God's ways. We're so busy trying to defend ourselves that we've lost sight of the glory of Christ. And so we're so busy trying to defend ourselves rather than listening to what people actually have to say. In other words, we need to listen. It's interesting, though. There's so many different ways that we will refuse to listen. It's funny. I didn't put two and two together here before, but you realize the word refuse and refuse are the same word? We refuse something because we consider it to be refuse. In other words, we consider it to be trash. It's worthless. It's no value to me whatsoever. As soon as you give me a rebuke, oh, that's just trash. I'm getting rid of that. I'm throwing that out. I'm not listening to that at all. Pointless, worthless, you see. We do that in so many different ways. Some of us are very polite in how we do it. The word refuse has a lesser, less passionate word. Some people simply just decline to receive the rebuke. I decline that. In other words, they'll listen to you while the other person's rebuking. But then afterwards, they'll say, oh, thank you very much for that. Then you know, a few days later, you'll notice that they've changed their entire disposition toward you altogether. I've had people that I've had to correct over something. They're like, oh, yeah, everything's great. But then they don't talk to you ever again, and they look at you like you're some alien from another planet. And if you all of a sudden you accost them, suddenly you run into them, they're like, oh, they're scared of you. Because They have refused your rebuke, and as a result, they've also refused you as a person. Now they hate you in their heart, but they're so polite in how they do it. You know what I'm talking about. You've done this, right? You've seen people do it with you. Most people never get to step two in Matthew 18 because step one went so horribly. Their relationships are just ruined for the rest of their life. And one person sitting on this side of the room, the other one sitting on this side of the room. No reconciliation whatsoever. No one has listened. Some of us are a little less polite when we're confronted by our sin. Instead of immediately rejecting it out of hand, we just seek to defend ourselves, you know, just one excuse after another. We still want to maintain that friendship, so we just say, oh, well, you're right, but, here's all the reasons why I did it. You're right, but. And so there's really no repentance there either, right? And then some of us are just not polite at all. Some of us, when we are confronted with a reproof, a rebuke of some kind, immediately we go after their character. And like, how dare you? You have no right whatsoever. You can't say a word to me because your sin is so much worse than mine. How many times has that happened in a marriage? How many times has that happened amongst siblings and church members and all sorts of other relationships? It's so easy to just refuse it out of hand. In order to respond to it, we can't refuse it altogether. Either way, when the rebuke comes, we have to admit the truth. Sometimes it's not entirely accurate, right? You've been rebuked before for something that maybe wasn't true, right? You've had that happen, right? For various reasons, either the person just hates you, you know, they have an animosity toward you and they're rebuking you for no good reason. Sometimes they're just mistaken. They've heard something through the grapevine. It's not true. Sometimes they misinterpreted what you said or what you meant. There are various reasons why someone may give you an incorrect rebuke, if you will. But even in that, you should still consider what they're saying before you refuse it out of hand. First, we should consider the weightiness of a rebuke based upon the level of authority from which it comes. In other words, when a police officer rebukes you, you have to be a fool to refuse that. You do. It doesn't matter what it is. Your very life is in danger if you refuse to listen to a person who stands with an instrument ready to take your life if you don't listen. The same way, it's just foolish to go before a teacher or before your employer and just refuse to listen to what they're saying, even if it's totally wrong. Your entire work is dependent upon them and their acceptance of it. Same way, when you come into the concepts of the church, the institution of the church, the same way, if you have an elder who actually takes the time to rebuke you because of your sin, that's pretty weighty. But I can tell you this, I've seen it a few times, probably more than I would want to, for sure. I've seen a man or woman come before an entire session and just simply call everyone in the room fools. Just refuse to listen to anything they had to say. Didn't matter how many of them there were. Just, you're utter fools, every which way. Or to see others just, I'm not even going to come and meet with you because you're fools. I can't imagine someone just doing that. What kind of arrogance do you have to have? Just complete. I'm not listening to you. I'm not going to talk to you. You're fools. I've seen it many times. But then what about when a brother comes to you, a fellow believer who comes to you and rebukes you? Do you disregard them because they don't have that authority? Well, they're commanded by God. We talked about some of these passages the last couple weeks, to correct and rebuke each other in love. That's how we grow up as brothers, sisters in Christ. You should listen carefully to what they say. But even with an unbeliever, if an unbeliever who naturally against his own inclinations to tell anyone the truth tells you something because he sees your hypocrisy, wow, you should pay attention to it, even if it's not true that he might have a concern about your character. You should pay careful attention to it. Perhaps you remember when King David was on the run, not this time from King Saul, but rather as the king himself. He's on the run from the son Absalom. Do you remember that? And a relative of King Saul, his name is Shimei. You remember that guy? David and his entourage are escaping from Absalom. And this crazy guy who's related to King Saul absolutely hates David because he thinks that David has, you know, unrighteously killed most of the members of Saul's household. And so Shimei begins to curse him and throw rocks at him and fling dust in his eyes. And literally he says this, "Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man." He's saying this to King David. "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." And immediately one of David's men, who bears the sword, immediately goes up to David and says, "Hey, this dirty dog that's trying to talk to you right now, just say the word and I'll go cut off his head." Here's what David says to him. He says, if he, meaning Shimei, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," who then shall say, "Why have you done so? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And then David and his men continue to go down the path as Shimei continues to pelt them with stones and to curse David. Would you endure that from someone who clearly is an unrighteous man? Would you continue to take that, if you will? Clearly, David didn't refuse this strange man's rebuke, primarily because he believed that it came from the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Every trial that you've ever faced in your life, did you come to the conclusion that this is from the Lord? Every encounter, every interaction you've ever had with an enemy, did you ever consider this too is from the Lord? Every rebuke, every correction you've ever received, have you considered that this too is in God's hands? You see, in other words, if God has meant for this to take place for one reason or another, then I meant to profit from it in some way or another. Therefore, don't quickly refuse what God has allowed. There's a purpose behind this. Whether or not the accusation is true, there is a purpose behind this. Sometimes there will be false accusations made. How do you deal with that? It's not wise to immediately reject it and to go after the person that's accusing you. Even in these situations, you have to pray. Ask God, can I profit from this in some way? Can I hear what they're saying in some way? Considering that this too is from the Lord, perhaps even as a test of how dearly I hold my own reputation as opposed to how dearly I hold Christ. It's something that's worthy of asking. The Puritan John Owen would say that in such situations, first he says, we ought to search our hearts and ask ourselves if we're not guilty of some greater sin than that which we've been accused of. In other words, maybe someone has gone after you for something really petty, but have you ever bothered to think, well, he didn't see what I did do? And maybe the Lord's bringing this to my attention that I might repent of something bigger than what this guy sees. That's number one. Then, in addition to that, he also says that if it's not true, we ought to remember that we are not guilty of that particular sin for which we've been accused, not because we're so good or righteous, but merely because God was so gracious in not allowing us to fall into that very sin. In other words, when someone accuses you of something false, they don't immediately go off on a rampage, but rather immediately give thanks to God that that's not true what someone has said of you and that God has preserved you from that sin. Maybe then you would be a little bit calmer and nicer to the person who has mistaken their accusation. That alone should take off the edge. Owen suggests that after listening intently to the rebuke, searching your heart, giving thanks to God for anything that's not true, he says, only then can you calmly and peaceably seek to prove your innocence in that particular matter. All the while, he says, showing appreciation for the person who has brought the matter to your attention. In other words, Okay, think of the last time someone accused you of something and immediately you went off and defended yourself. Did you go up to and thank him? Like, thank you, by the way, for giving me that false accusation. No. But meaning, thank them that they cared about you enough to tell you what they thought was the truth. To care about you enough to point out something that needed to be corrected. Have you ever considered that? Do you know how much courage it takes to confront someone in their sin? How often have you done it? You don't do that every day, do you? I can't imagine anyone in this room saying, yep, I rebuke my brothers every day. It doesn't happen. Very rarely do you do it. Think about it from their perspective, the person rebuking you. It's so rare. Give thanks to God that they even attempted it with you. On the other hand, say the accusation is true. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah, if you remember, Nathan came up, confronted him in his sin. And immediately David's response was simply this. And these are beautiful words that you don't often hear from Christians. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. When was the last time you heard someone say that? I have sinned against the Lord. Not merely, well, you know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I made a mistake. I could have done better. I sinned against the Lord. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. But ultimately, first and foremost, just as Joseph says when he's trying not to sin, he says, how could I do such a thing and sin against the Lord? I have sinned against the Lord. You'll only truly accept a rebuke when you understand the holiness of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and your own sin. When you understand that, you can say the same things that David said and seek to repent of those sins. Whenever we're rebuked over sin that we've committed, we ought to immediately give thanks to God for his faithful love to us in delivering us from the bondage of sin that we were in. In other words, someone has come up to you because the Lord sent them to come up to you to free you from your bondage to sin, to give you hope, to give you a renewed sense of encouragement that God sees you, loves you. Even in the midst of your sin, Christ died for you and can give you repentance again, that you can live in the way that God has called us to and not to be enslaved to your sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense. But in most cases, it's not that the accusation is completely false or that the accusation is completely true. Have you noticed it's almost always mixed? It's a mixed bag. Not only that, but it's almost never a completely righteous person or a complete heathen that's confronting us. So there's a mixed bag of the issue. There's a mixed bag of the people that are trying to talk to us. And that makes it hard for us because on the one hand, we want to hear the truth. On the other hand, we want to defend ourselves. How do we deal with those situations? The rule of thumb is simply this. When someone is confronting you over your sin, if we can only remember this, when someone is confronting us over our sin, it is not the time for us to confront them over theirs. It is simply not the time. There's a time and place for everything. When someone is confronting you over your sin, it's time for you to listen. It is not time for you to speak. It's time to listen. Not only that, but when someone is confronting you over situations like that, it's time for us to pray. Because we just don't know what we're capable of saying. The evil that comes out of our mouths when we're pushed against a wall, we easily can make it much, much worse. In situations like that, you pray about it before you open your mouth. It may even get to the point where I've had to do this a couple times. I literally could not see what a particular person was saying about my sin, but because I know the nature of my sin, I was at least able to say to him, can you give me time to think and pray about what you said? I don't see it at this moment, but I also know that I have a tendency to be blind to my own sin. Can you give me time to think about it? Can we come and talk about it a couple days from now? You know, in that sense. Because Otherwise, I'm trying to defend something that I don't know completely sure if I'm actually accurate in my own perceptions. Even then, I think any of us could say at any moment, whether or not you sinned by transgression, we all have sinned by omission 1,000 times. Someone accuses you of something, say, well, you know, very least you ought to be able to say something like, you know, I could always love you better than I do. Pray that I'll know how to do that, even as I'm praying to understand more of what you're saying. It takes humility to do that. It's not easy to do. You can't care about your reputation anymore. You have to care about Christ. You have to care about the person who's confronting you. It's not going to happen unless you have a great understanding of the holiness, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and a great understanding of your own weakness, your vulnerability, and your proneness to sin. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When others see it, may I have the grace to hear and to respond appropriately. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us not to forget some of the things that have been said, at least this morning. I pray that you would give us more wisdom from above and not that earthly wisdom that so easily misleads us. Pray as well, Lord, that you would give us grace to truly love the people that we're at odds with, that we don't see eye to eye with, that we, bothered by, have to forbear with. We pray that you would give us grace in those situations. Help us in our tongues not to sin. Help us in our actions, oh Lord, to reflect the nature of Christ. Lord, we fail on a multitude of occasions. Give us grace to repent of those as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.